Let's pray.
Father, it is such a privilege to gather here today. You've made the promise that when we gather together in two or three, you're in the middle of everything. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes to our presence, that you'd open our hearts to your word, that we would be transformed by what you have for us today. We pray in your name. Amen. The question today is, what is worship? And I thought it would be kind of fun to start out with misconceptions on worship. In particular, in my second call, which in church speak is my second job, when I was working for our denominational headquarters, my specialty area was worship and evangelism, and I got launched right into, at that time, about 20 years ago, was called The Worship Wars. You know, cue Star Wars music, you know, especially Darth Vader stuff. And at this point, two parts of our church were sort of going at it like thermonuclear war. They were taking no prisoners, and they were calling each other as many names as they possibly could. One group thought that they just had it all down, and they had it nailed because they were noticing that the churches were dying and shrinking, so they started to experiment with new stuff, and they became absolutely convinced that if you did not have an energetic band, if you didn't have your hands in the air, if you didn't have a big emotional experience, well, then obviously your church service was dead. They were the kind of people that say, what cemetery, I mean seminary, did you go to? Things like this, and they were just basically accusing all those traditional folks of being a pack of idiots who were going through the motions and really didn't love Jesus after all. And maybe one special mark of them is what I've learned to, someone once called it, Father We Just prayer. Ever heard of Father We Just? He's not a Catholic priest. Kind of goes like this, Father, we just come before you, and we just praise your holy name, and we just want to come into your presence, we just want to ask you this, and we just want to thank you, we just want to praise you, just adore you, and just. Sounds like someone's got a lock on their jaw or something. It's really awful. On the other side were the folks who were absolutely sure that these innovators were just absolutely selling everything out. They sold the gospel out. They didn't really love Jesus. They had traded everything in for pop culture. They were just about entertainment consumerism because we all knew that God invented the pipe organ. Yeah. And everything. I mean, what is all this hands in the air nonsense? That's for the crazy Maddocks. Instead, we want everything quiet and still and reverent because the Bible does say the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all keep silent. And so then we have traditional worship and traditional liturgy because we all know that's the only proper way. And to keep us from having Father We Just prayers, we have our formal scripted prayers, which I also heard were nicknamed O Adjective God prayers. And they go something like this, O Adjective God, comma, insert a prepositional phrase about his adjectives of, and his traits and all that, semicolon, grant that we might, something about imitating God's character, comma, so that, something about furthering God's kingdom, comma, for you live with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world, wherever, amen. Yes, eight lines worth, all in one sentence. Where'd that come from? Germany? Apparently, whoever wrote those prayers didn't know that Ernest Hemingway had happened to American English. We shorten our sentences up these days. Well, in truth, none of that's wrong. None of that's wrong, whether you use the word just in your prayers, whether you use formal scripted prayers like we just had in chapel just a few hours ago, whether it's prayers that are invented on the spot like Kim did today, whether you have the organ like we do in the chapel, or whether you have a band like we do here, whether your hands are in the air. By the way, I've seen a combination of formal liturgy with pastors and robes and incense and everybody's hands in the air. It's called Charismatic Episcopalian. They put it all together, and the band's right next door to the pipe organ. It's really cool. So the point is not all this stuff. It can be either good or bad, depending on how you approach it. So what is worship? If it's not about energetic bands and pipe organs and hands in the air or still and quiet or big emotional experiences or traditional liturgy or scripted prayers or Father We Just prayers, what's it about? Well, one of the things I did as I was preparing for this talk was to look at all the words in the Bible that are used for worship. So I want to just review them. We'll start with the Old Testament words. And I'll just kind of go through them real fast. We don't have to spend too much time, but they're kind of fun if you look at them. It starts out with chava, which means to bow down, or there's iriaura, which means to be in awe of, or be afraid of, or be in fear. And there's avad, which means to serve not only God, but also our neighbor. And there's halal, which means to praise, or to boast about God. And there's yada, which means to give thanks. And then finally, there's tamar, which means to give praises. Now, if I were to have you say these with me, there would be a problem because you'd get your neighbor all wet, so we won't do that. Then let's take a look at the New Testament. This is where you can break your tongue. You've got words like proskuneo, which means to kneel or to bow down, or letreia, which means to serve God or your neighbor, or eologeo, or aino, which means to pray or to praise or to speak well of. And then you have doxazo, which we get our word doxology, and that means to give honor and glory to someone. Here's my personal favorite, megaluno, which means to make God big, to be his marketing strategy, or to brag about God. Mary, in what we call the Magnificat, says, my soul makes God big. It uses that word. And then there's sebo, which means to bow down or to show reverence for or to lead a godly life. Now, if that's all we looked at, we'd have plenty. I mean, just looking at these words in the Bible, worshiping involves action, it involves attitude, and it even involves lifestyle and how we treat other people. Here's what we learned. What worship is not is a spectator experience. It is not a consumer event. Worship involves our bodies, our minds, our emotions, and even our daily lives. Well, how does this all play out? Those are the words for worship, but how did people actually worship in the Bible, and how does God call us to worship? If you look in Scripture, there are three kinds of worship that begin to emerge from Scripture. There's corporate or community worship, which is what we're doing right now. There's individual or one-on-one time with God, which we're also called to do. And then there's lifestyle worship, which is how we worship God with our very lives. Now, these three types of worship are not three discrete activities that have nothing to do with each other. On the contrary, they are deeply interconnected to each other and often overlap in all kinds of ways and only make sense when they're connected to each other. It's kind of like a three-legged stool. If you get rid of one leg, well, it ain't going to work no more. So, corporate worship only makes sense when it's built on the foundation and experience of constant one-on-one time with God and constant lifestyle worship. Otherwise, it becomes hollow, and then whether you've got a band or a pipe organ, you're just going through the motions. And obviously, at that point, why are we wasting our time, right? Then there's individual worship or one-on-one worship with God, and it only makes sense when it's built on the foundation of corporate worship and lifestyle worship. Otherwise, it's just a checklist that we run through, or even worse, it can become a substitute for life transformation. When it's a checklist, it's kind of like the thing that I grew up with where I had to make sure I got my prayers right or they wouldn't take. So it started out, Dear Heavenly Father, and if you deviated from that, well, then God wasn't going to be listening. Thank you for this day. That was the section thing. This was kind of like the O Adjective God prayers. And then after that, it was thank you for my breakfast and my lunch and my dinner. And by the way, then here comes confession time. I did a bad thing to my sister when I pulled her hair and lit her pillow on fire. No, I never did that. My brother did. Yes. He has since repented. And then at that point, then you had to say, and help Aunt Hecuba and all the starving children in China. Amen. And so I just thought I had to go through this thing. And I remember not really kind of going, why am I doing this? Well, it's because God told me so. Then later, till I realized that that was not the way God operated. But what I begin to think is I do this basically to get God off my back. Or the worst still is the substitute where, you know, there are people who think, well, if I just do all my prayers and if I read Scripture and I make this a daily routine and I go to church and I do all this stuff, well, then I'm a real follower of Jesus, right? Wrong. All of that is good stuff, but it's a platform for growing so that we become followers of Jesus as His Spirit transforms us. And that's why we need, in addition to one-on-one worship, corporate worship and lifestyle worship. And that takes us to the third leg of the chair, lifestyle worship, which only makes sense when it's built on the foundation of individual and corporate worship. Otherwise, it becomes legalism that just usually will burn itself out. You ever heard an angry social activist on the left or the right? Often they're angry because they're not being fueled by time with God together and one-on-one. I'd like to take all the angry activists, both on the hard right and the hard left, and put them in a room and just let them duke it out. Open the door 5 years later to see if anything's left. They're scary people. You know what they have in common? They're grumpy. There's nothing worse than grumpy religious people, whether they're liberal or conservative. They're just grumpy. Bad stuff. So, how does this work? How does community or corporate worship work? How does one-on-one or individual worship work? And how does lifestyle worship work? Well, I want to kind of pull them apart a little bit and take a look. We'll start with corporate worship. Now, I thought about kind of walking through the order of service about, you know, we have the 360. I'm not sure 360 is anywhere in the Bible, but it's kind of cool. And the folks who do it just do a fantastic job. And then we do the prayer, and then we do one song, and then announcements, and two more songs, and a prayer, and a reading. But instead of doing that, I want to look at sort of the general whoosh of things. And it comes into basically three words: talking, listening, responding. And who are we talking to? Who are we listening to? And who are we responding to? That would be God. So let's take that apart for a second. When we talk to God, what are we doing? Basically, we're doing all those words you saw. We are bragging about God. We are making God big. We are speaking well of Him. We are calling Him out as the most amazing thing we've ever run into. In other words, we praise Him and we give thanks for what God has done, for who God is, and for what God will do. In fact, we know who God is because of what God has done. There are a lot of religions around that when they talk about their gods, the way they tell you who they are is they'll list a whole bullet points, especially any religion that comes out of Greek mythology. God is this, God is that, da-da-da-da-da-da. We know who our God is because of what He's done in time and space. We know our God is faithful because there's story after story in the Bible that talks about His faithfulness. We know that our God is loving because there's story after story where God calls people to be His own, that we are shocked that He does so. We know that God is forgiving because over and over when we have deserved something, we've not gotten it, and instead we've gotten something we have not deserved, which is His love, His forgiveness, and His healing. We do all this in all kinds of ways. This morning we did it by singing. We did it also in prayer. Kim led us in prayers. And sometimes we'll even do it where there will be a reading that we'll read together somewhere in Scripture. And sometimes we'll even do it in silence, as though our worship leaders will just give us some space to experience God's presence. But not only do we talk to God, we also listen to God. And I dare say that talking and listening and responding are not like one thing after another, bing, 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 like this. But they often are integrated, because often we'll even hear God through everything I've mentioned, through the prayers and through the songs. But most specifically, we listen to God through His Word. And that happens in our Bible readings. It happens in teaching and preaching. And interestingly enough, it also happens in the Lord's Supper, or what we often call communion, and in baptism. I want to talk about the last two before I talk about the rest. You might ask, well, how do we hear God's Word in the Lord's Supper? Very easily, it's the word of the Lord enacted. Well, what does that mean? Well, we gather in almost kind of like a drama. It's a meal, and it reminds us of the first meal it's patterned after, and that would be Passover. What happened in Passover? God's people were in trouble. Pharaoh wanted to slaughter them. They gathered together for a special meal where there was a lamb they had killed, they had baked, they were eating it, and then they took the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorpost so that the angel of God who was executing justice on Egypt would pass over them and let them live. In the Lord's Supper, not only do we encounter the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine, but also the action that happens there is God's Spirit passes over us and our sins. And instead, we get the eternal life that Christ offers in His forgiveness. And that is a story where God talks to us about His love and forgiveness for each one of us in the bread and wine. Baptism is a very similar story. It's also about when God rescued His people. The same story, a little while later, God's people are freed from Egypt. They're on the outskirts of the empire. They come to the Red Sea, and they don't know where they're going to cross it. And here comes Pharaoh's army ready to take them out. And what's going to happen next? Well, God parts the Red Sea, and they go through the Red Sea to the other side. And when Pharaoh's army tries to overtake them and they're in the Red Sea, God brings the waters on top of them, drowns them, and thereby rescues His people and destroys the threat of death. In the first century, when people got baptized, they went through the river. We don't go through, but we still experience the water and are reminded that we too have been cornered by sin, death, and the devil and all the things we have done to ourselves that we can't undo or repair, and they seek to undo us. And what's God going to do about it? He literally plunges us in the water. We go through the water. We come out the other side, and guess who's left in the water? Not Pharaoh's army this time, but sin, death, and the devil, and even our old nature that would keep us from experiencing God's promises. There God talks loudly to us and says, I have rescued you, I have called you by name, and you are mine, and death never has the last word. And this is one of the ways God talks to us. When we hear God's word, when we hear the preaching of God's word, we hear all kinds of stories. Stories about who God created us to be. We learn that we're not accidents, but that instead we've been created on purpose, in love, for love, and for an incredible destiny. But we also hear the hard truth that something has gone wrong. That our first parents rebelled against God, and in so they not only fractured their relationship with God, but with each other, and even in some ways broke the universe. And then we discover even our part in that brokenness, and how we too ourselves have a tendency to rebel against the very God who would save us. But that's not all we hear. We also hear stories of what God has done to repair the mess, what God has done to put things back together. In fact, we hear about how God so loved the world that he literally, and this is a biblical truth, went to hell and back for us. And no, the pastor did not cuss. He literally, when we execute him, took all our mess to the grave and left it there. Because we have a God who would rather die than be without us. We learn the deep heart and character of God in these stories. And we learn that our mess is not the last word. Rather, forgiveness, rescue, and healing are. And in that forgiveness, rescue, and healing, we learn that we've got new creation, a brand new way of life, and that we get to partner with God as he heals other people. That's what we hear when we gather in corporate worship. These are the stories that are told. These are the stories we hear, whether in Bible readings, preaching, teaching, the Lord's Supper, or baptism. But as they say in the Ginsu knife commercial, but wait, there's more. Not only do we talk to God, not only do we listen to God, we also respond to God. In the chapel service at the very end, we say, go in peace, serve the Lord. And now here's the Lutheran test. I'm going to see how many of you are Lutherans and see what you respond. So if I say, go in peace, serve the Lord, you say, oh, we have many Lutherans and a few Catholics who've snuck on too. And maybe an Episcopalian or two. Let's try that again. Go in peace, serve the Lord. There are three parts to that. We're told to go in peace. That means literally to go in what God has done. God's shalom. The word peace is not just about peace and quiet, although that's kind of nice too. But it's about God's new life for us. Shalom is a life the way God meant for us to live it. The Apostle Paul calls it new creation. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. Jesus also referred to it as eternal life because it never ends, even though it starts now. It means go live in heaven already. You don't have to wait until you die for it. Go now in God's new kingdom for you. Go now in God's new life for you. Go now in God's new creation for you. But then it's not just go now in God's peace. Get yourself a Coke, get yourself some chips and watch the game. Not a bad idea, but that's not what God's talking about. Go in peace to do something, and that is to serve the Lord. What does that mean? That means to get involved in God's mission. And what is God's mission? To put back lives together, to put the planet back together. And he calls us to partner with him so that we indeed serve him by serving each other and being conduits for God's love, by reaching out into the world and sharing the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. That's why that's this congregation's mission. And we respond by saying, thanks be to God, because indeed we do it because of what he's done. Because when a friend does all this for you, you can't help but be impacted. And that's what that third thing is that when you talk to God, when you listen to God, you can't help but being changed by God. And that's what that response is. Not something you do out of duty or because you got to, because what else are you going to do when you've been changed by a God like that? So that's what community or corporate worship is all about. Listening, talking, and responding. So let's take a look at one-on-one worship. And strangely enough, it's also about talking, listening, and responding. And I would walk through the very same thing. I just want to make a few comments about this. What is one-on-one worship all about? It's about doing what friends do when they come together. One of the most amazing things is when you see a couple celebrating their 40th, 50th, 60th wedding anniversary, and they have had a healthy, good marriage, what's really interesting and kind of bizarre is they look like identical twins. Now, what's going on there? It's this. They've been talking and listening to each other for all those years, and they have slowly become changed by each other. They have literally been shaped in each other's image. And so they have the same body language, they have the same body posture, the same mannerisms, the same way of talking, the same way of listening, the same outlook on the world. And it's wild listening to them even complete each other's sentences like they're reading each other's minds. That's what happens in a good, healthy friendship. You are transformed by that friendship, and you begin to look like the friend. That's what happens in one-on-one time with God. As we listen, as we talk, we get influenced by all that, and we get transformed, and we start looking more and more like our best friend. It's called being transformed in the image of Christ. And we do it through listening and talking, and we just can't help but be transformed. We just can't help but respond to what's happening to us in that deep and powerful friendship. And that brings us to how we live out that transformation. Lifestyle worship. This is where we live out that response, whether it's from corporate worship or whether it's from one-on-one worship. It moves us always towards lifestyle worship. I want to read one of my favorite passages. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says this, "My dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by the transforming of the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So let's kind of outline what this passage is doing. Starting out, it says, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you." Once again, he says, on the basis of all the stories you have heard of how God has rescued the people of Israel and how God has rescued each one of you personally, I plead with you to give yourself back to God. That seems to make sense. When I think of people who have been highly impactful in my life, they've influenced me. I have no problem saying yes to whatever they ask because I trust them. Because I know that they're good for it and they mean the best for me. But now here's where it gets a little bit strange. It says, how do we give our bodies or ourselves to God? Through living sacrifice. Okay, that's kind of bizarre. I mean, seriously, does the word living belong with the word sacrifice? I think not. In fact, there is a term that we learn in high school grammar. It's called juxtaposition. One thing don't belong with the other. Usually when I think of a sacrifice, you kind of kill the goat and it's dead. Ain't going to be alive no more. Cut the head off the chicken, it's done. It's only fit for a roast. Maybe some buffalo wings. So what is Paul getting at when he talks about living and sacrifice in the same word? I think Jesus can help us out here. He said, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot sprout up and bear fruit. When the seed falls to the ground, it dies. It loses its identity as a seed and becomes something else. It becomes what it's created to be, and that is grain, which bears fruit. I think Jesus is calling us the same thing. Many of us carry very, very carefully constructed identities around. Identities based on our performance, our look, our age, our skills, our ability to please people, our ability to lead, our ability to accomplish things. And we carefully manage our image, covering up the secrets, the blemishes, the things we don't want seen, so that others will be happy with us and tell us we're okay. And we very carefully control that whole thing, and we call that ourselves. Truth is, it's our false selves. It's the thing we have constructed because we don't know who we are, and we're scared the truth would devastate us. And Jesus says, let that die. Let it go. Lose it. For my sake, he says. And instead, I will give you new life. He says, the one who loses his life for his sake will be the one who truly lives. Because when you let go of your carefully constructed false identity that you're so worried if it falls apart that people will walk away, you will discover who you truly are in God. Who he truly created you to be. It says in Ephesians 2, it says, for we are God's masterpiece. Or another Bible translation, for we are God's work of art. And he has created us to do things that he has thought of a long time ago that will be utterly amazing. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says we're called to worship God by being living sacrifices. There's a second level we can get from these two words. A living sacrifice, a sacrifice at all in Hebrew culture was a window into God's grace. Unlike the surrounding religions,
which believed that a sacrifice was a way you made God happy, or at least kept God off your back. For the Hebrews, when they made a sacrifice, it was a way of discovering God's already present love and forgiveness and life. Sacrifices were not designed to appease God or make God happy or get God to do something like in other religions. Sacrifices were windows into grace. And so when we become living sacrifices, where we discover who we truly are and who we have truly been created to be, we become for others a window into God's grace for them. We become the way that God changes somebody else's life. That's pretty cool. And that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. What does Paul call this? Well, the Bible has English Bibles have a tough time translating this. I put up on the screen reasonable service, but it could just as easily be translated spiritual worship. I'll give you the Greek. This way you can impress your friends at the next dinner party. Logika letreia. Say that together with me. Logika letreia. One more time for grins. Logika letreia. The first word, logika, we get our word logic or reason. You can see it logik with an A. You could say logica, except that'd be a horrible mispronunciation and some would come and hit us. And the other is letreia, which we get our word liturgy, which literally means to serve others or to serve God in worship. And if we had the Apostle Paul up here and said, so, okay, Apostle Paul, so which is it? Is it reasonable service or is it spiritual worship? He would, like a good Jewish rabbi, fold his arms and go, yep. And we discover that the reasonable response to God's amazing grace, which is to serve other people, turns also to be the kind of worship he calls us to live. And it turns out that living in God's grace, being transformed by God into a living sacrifice so that we give away God's grace to others, turns out to be spiritual worship. How does this happen? This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Don't be conformed to the behavior and customs of this world. In other words, don't let the culture squeeze you into its death-dealing box, where everybody acts the same, where everybody's all worried about how they look to each other, where it's all about image, and we hide the substance. No, it says, instead, let God transform you into a new person. How? By transforming your thinking. Interesting that the word used in the Bible for transforming your thinking is the same word for repenting. Now, wait a second. How does that work? Because we think of repenting as where you tell all the bad things to God and feel lousy about it. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is literally rethinking your thinking, to think about it differently. Or as the old Apple commercial put it, to think differently. When Jesus says, repent, believe the unimaginably good news, the kingdom of God is right here, heaven has come right here, he's literally saying, rethink everything you've ever thought about heaven and earth, because here's the truth, and it's unimaginably good news. Heaven has come here. The kingdom of God is right here. And Paul says, when we allow God to rewire our heads so we see things as they are and not as the culture wants them to be, we too will begin to have a transformed mind. We too will become living sacrifices, windows of grace for other people, and that will be what God calls worship. When we do that, that feeds in to worship together. We bring our lives into the space, and when we praise God through song, it gets energized. One of the coolest things in the chapel, I double dog dare you one day to show up to the chapel service, especially all you former Catholics who were bored to death by Mass as you grew up. Show up to chapel. It's a Lutheran Mass, and those folks out-sing the organ, and we got a big instrument. Double dog dare you. Because a lot of these folks have been at it for years, and they've been doing the whole lifestyle worship thing, and they bring it in, and they've been doing the whole one-on-one with God thing, and they bring that into the worship space, and they take the roof off the place. You never thought they could do that with liturgy, did you? That's what happens, and it doesn't have to be with a pipe organ. It can be with a band, too. It can be with the songs we sung this morning. I was watching some people here going, yep, that's been me all this week, and that's the God I know. And that's why all three go together. I want to address one more thing, and that's why should we worship? We've talked about the how, we've talked about the what, but now let's talk about the why. And again, I want to start with the misconceptions just because they're fun. What's one of the first? Well, we've talked a little bit about it. Some people think that we worship to fulfill a duty, and you get sort of this thing where God stands up in his heavens all grumpy and says, I command thee to worship because I am the biggest thing on the block, and I will nuke you if you don't give me my due. I've actually heard preachers say things like that, where they kind of, you know, get this sort of bad English accent and go, the holy God in his sovereignty demands that you sinners worship him because he demands it, and off they go, and you go, bleh. You know, it's like God equals the biggest bully on the block or something. Other people do it because they want to keep God happy, because they're worried if God isn't happy with them, then bad things will happen. You know, in psychology, they actually have a diagnostic number for people who run around keeping other people happy. It's called codependency. And if you go to a counselor for it and you're diagnosed with it, then they tell that to your insurance company so they'll pay half of your counseling session. Well, when you do it to God, it's also called codependency. You don't need to keep God happy because God is head over heels in love with you. Broken sinner you might be, he doesn't care. He just sees an amazing person he wants to put back together. There is this wonderful, wonderful quote from a Monty Python movie. And I love it. It's from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, and God shows up. And immediately, the soldiers get on their knees and they start apologizing for this and that. And he says in this British accent, one thing I can't stand is people groveling. I think that's actually true. I think when we grovel, God's a bit bugged by it. He doesn't want grovelers. He wants friends. People who will trust him enough to let them be healed, to let him heal them and make them in his image. So why do we worship? I think this is why. Not because we're commanded to, not because we're trying to get something from God, not because we're trying to keep him happy so he doesn't nuke us, but because he's worth it. The bottom line is we worship God because he's worth it. And again, I think this echoes right into friendships. I think of some key people in my life who were there at key times when I could have gone on some very bad pathways. I think of Brett, who was right there to ask the key question and stuck with me as I walked through a dark valley. I think of Paul, who's mentored me and kept me from, as he says, going around the mountain, which means throwing a fit instead of orienting myself towards a solution. I think of Shireen, who's a lifelong friend who's basically called me on the carpet more times than I care to count, and I needed it. And I think of Shannon, who's walked with me, and I could go on and on. And these are people that when someone asks me about my life story, these names come up with gratitude. Folks, worship is nothing more than bragging about the God who has rescued us time and time and time again. And let me unpack a little bit of how that works, because God is worthy of our worship first and foremost because he's what he's done. We call that thanksgiving. Psalm 105 says this, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. In other words, brag on God with my whole being. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it says, and do not forget all its benefits. And then it lists all the things that God has done for his people, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is what God has done. This is what God will do. And that's why he's worth worshiping. Or we move towards the New Testament, and Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, he's either writing a hymn or he's quoting another hymn. But it's a hymn of thanksgiving and praise for the amazing acts that God did in Jesus. He says this, he's talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, what did he do? Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a human being, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And that's why we worship him. And then it continues and says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why? Because God's just going to force us all onto the knee and force us to grovel and rub our faces in the dirt because he's mad and he's taken no prisoners? Quite the opposite. When this one named Jesus shows up, who poured his life out for his people, what else are you going to do but fall down to the ground in gratitude? I've thought about that. What happens when I see Jesus face to face? I think of all the way he's rescued my life several times through direct intervention, through some mysterious things I can't explain, and through natural things like circumstances and other people. I think when I see him, I'm just going to be a blubbery mess. I'm just going to hit the ground, and I'm going to be a puddle, and someone's just going to have to hand me the Kleenex. Several boxes, in fact. That's what it means to worship, because he's worth it because of what he's done. But we don't only worship him because of what he's done, but also because of who he is, his very character. Here's what it says in Psalm chapter 9, starting at verse 7. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne in justice. He rules the world in justice and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for what? The oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who knew your name, they trust in you, Lord, for you have never forsaken those who seek you. God never walks away. In fact, there's a special word for that in the Old Testament. I'll give it to you, and then you can splatter your neighbor with it. Chesed. Now say it real close to your neighbor and make them wet. Chesed. Try that one more time. Chesed. That literally means the character of God to keep his promises and act on them no matter how many times we break our promises, God doesn't break his. And that word shows up all over the Old Testament, and Jesus embodies that word. Even though we walked away from him and committed the ultimate act of treason by killing him on a cross, he showed back up 3 days later, not in revenge like most horror movies, but in forgiveness and new life. That is God's faithfulness. And that's what Psalm 9 talks about. Psalm 25, verse 8 through 10 says, all the ways of Yahweh are loving and faithful. They're the same thing. But it continues a little deeper and says, not only is God faithful, but he's faithful in his what? His love. And then here's the one that just blows me away. If you, O Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. There might be many reasons to fear God, because he's big, because he's scary, because he could nuke you with a blink of an eye, because he could undo you, because he could make your life miserable, all kinds of reasons why you might want to fear God. But the Bible says the reason we fear God is not because of his power, but because of his forgiveness. Because you see, forgiveness undoes everything. It breaks the natural order of things. What goes around comes around, that's destroyed. Karma, that's destroyed. You make your bed, you lie in it, that's destroyed. There ain't no free lunch, that's destroyed. And what's left in its wake is forgiveness. You don't ever get stuck with a plan B in God's economy, because he has infinite plan A's, and his forgiveness puts your life back together. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we come clean with God about our mess, he is faithful and just to forgive ourselves and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes our sins and throws them away as far as the east is from the west, which is called infinity. And then it says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's fancy speak, for he puts our lives back together. We worship God because he's worth it, because he's a put life back together God. That's why we worship. But it doesn't even stop there. God is worthy of our worship, not only because of what he's done or because of who he is, but also what he's promised to do. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, what often people call the end of the world. By the way, the phrase the end of the world is not a biblical phrase. Biblically speaking, this life, what the Bible calls this age, this present age, is the introduction to the story. And the actual story begins at Revelation 21 and 22. And that's when creation finally gets going. I want to call it not the end of the world, but finally the world gets going. It's the beginning of the world. It's when the party finally gets started. And here's what the party looks like. I'll read some excerpts from this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, completely recreated, made brand new. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, a symbol for God's kingdom, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Do you hear the language there? It's the language of romance. When God finally gets things moving, when heaven and earth come together, what does it look like? I don't hear any mention of 10,000 square foot homes or gated communities. I don't hear about grass that never needs mowing. I never hear about Maseratis or Lamborghinis or Mercedes or Audis, although those are very nice cars. But what I hear of is romance and intimacy and God being among us. I hear friendship. The end game goes even further. It's not only about intimacy and romance and friendship, it's also about healing. Here's what it says in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then it says, he who is seated on the throne, meaning God himself, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, then says to John, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I will keep these promises. And how do we know God will keep these promises? Because he's kept his promises. How do we know he has kept his promises? Look at Jesus. When the dead dude showed up 3 days later, everything changed. And that's why we worship. We worship God because of what he's done. We worship God because of who he is and what he will do. We worship God because he has a track record being worth worshiping, because he's worth it. We worship God because he's the only one worth worshiping. There are a lot of other things that we worship now and then. We worship our stuff. We worship our money, our credit card, our skills, our ability to perform, our ability to achieve things, our influence, our power, our looks, our relationships, our ability to make people happy, our ability to get people to do what they do, and every one of those will collapse. Time and death will take them all if they don't collapse sooner, because they're all built on sand. But there's one person that we can count on, and that is the one that not even death could beat, who comes back not in revenge, not in anger, but in forgiveness and new life and healing, and he's worth our worship. And we worship him not because we have to, but because we can. That's the one we worship. Let's pray. Father, every now and then we get a glimpse of who you are, and we are literally thrown back on our heels and down on our knees, not because you press us down, but because we are so shocked by the love that is unbounding, unending, and unstoppable that comes our way from you. Lord, we would ask that you would break down every defense that we have, every way we hide from you, every way we so carefully construct a false identity to keep you at arm's length. Lord, that you would indeed give us the courage to let that stuff go, let it die, so that we would discover who we truly are in you. Lord, we are so amazed at your love for us. Make us people who can't wait to worship you, whether one-on-one or together as a community or in our lives. We would ask that through us, you would reach out into the world and share your love. So indeed, we would live a lifestyle of worship. We pray in your holy name.